I believe that one was in Spurgeon's hymnal, if I recall, words by Edward Casale in 1858. And so just imagine you were singing a song that Spurgeon was singing. I don't know what melody they were singing it to, but it seemed to fit well with the lyrics. So let's pray for the Lord's grace now as we look to his word. What a delight it is, Lord, to meditate in song and in the scriptures on your Son and his humanity. Even today, as we enjoy the observance of the Lord's Supper, we'll be remembering that as well. It's at the center of our focus in the Lord's Supper. We see the importance, the significance of the humanity of Jesus. But we also do not want to lose sight of what we have been discovering in the book of Hebrews, that not only did he come and add humanity to his deity, he is indeed God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so we humble ourselves before you, Lord. It is a privilege to even speak the name of Jesus, and what an unspeakable joy it is to know that he is our Savior, and that through him we now stand as your children, that he is the firstborn among many brethren, which would include us and all who would come in faith after us. We thank you, Lord, for this blessing. We ask that you would guide us now as we continue to look at the biographical sketches, so to speak, of these great saints in the Word of God, and as we take a time this morning just to consider what we have learned as the passage does for us through these examples. I know you want to speak to us, Lord, and we want to be taught by you, by your Holy Spirit. So help us. Tend to our need. It is a great one. And tend to the need of those souls that are here outside of Christ. Lord, tend to the need that they have to trust in Christ. As we talk about faith, as we see the beauty and the profound nature of faith, we pray that you would gift that faith to those who are outside of Christ, that they might enter in. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We talked a little bit about vision last week, and it seems that the Scripture wants us to continue thinking about this idea of vision. And we talked a little bit about the fact that we live in a visual culture. We live in a place where we are constantly bombarded with visual stimuli. It's hard to get around it, isn't it? It's hard to evade it because it seems so ubiquitous, doesn't it? We're always confronted by something visually in our culture, and it seems like the culture wants to shock us. And we need to recognize that as we are looking at this world, we are looking at this world through a set of lenses. Now, I know a number of you don't have prescriptions yet, and so I'm not talking about that, although there's a correlation there, but we are looking at this world through a set of lenses. We see based on our presuppositions, based on our worldview, based on what has been invested into us, or based on what we've been immersed in. There's a presupposition that lies in every single heart. And there are different things that have helped build that presupposition, but it's there nonetheless. So when you look out and you see this world, one of the things that you need to recognize, and Christians, you need to see this too, is that when you look out in this world, you're going to see things through a distorted lens, oftentimes. You're going to look out in this world, and you're not always going to see what really is. You're going to interpret what you see through the lens of your worldview. You're going to interpret what you see based upon the presuppositions, the experiences of what you have encountered in your life. That happens in our life. And what we want to be sure of is that when we look at this world, we're not influenced. Our distortion is made less and less each and every day, because what we really need is biblical vision. What we really need is to see this culture as we ought to see it. And there's nothing else in this world that can enable us to do that aside from the Word of God. You don't have any idea how much already you've caught by the culture. how many distortions are happening in the way that you view things, in the way that you view and act towards you, in the way that you view someone who has done something against you. You have no idea how many distortions are there. You know that they are, and you know that you need the Word of God to overcome them. When I have my glasses off, and then I put them back on again, for me, it's like a different world, because I can't read, I can't even look, unless it's really huge print, I can't even look at the Word of God, I can't see the Word of God, I can't see the details of this world, I can't see the veins on the leaf of a tree, I can't see the different details of God's marvelous creation. It's a different world, and maybe some of you don't have that kind of experience because you have great sight already, visually. But you probably know something of what it's like to enter visually into a different world. If you've lived in our culture enough, you know that isn't that what our culture is trying to do with us all the time? They want to transport you into a visually stimulating environment. They want to enthrall you. And so whether it's with virtual reality or whether it's going to an IMAX theater, that's what the world is doing. They're giving you this, they're transporting you into this different world. Or maybe they're transporting you, if you're watching more of a kind of a nature show and an IMAX, into the reality of this world in full scope, and you're seeing it in a different way. So you have some sense of what it looks like to be transported visually into another world, even if you don't wear glasses. Well, what we need and what we're going to see, I think, in our passage today is that we should have a vision that transcends even death. We should have the ability to see in this world the experiences, the trials, the difficulties. We should be able to not just look at them and see that they're real and see the real nature of that, but we should be able to transcend, to look beyond and to see the kingdom of God, to see beyond death. That's what we're going to see. We can't do that apart from the Word of God. We have no power to do that in and of ourselves. And certainly by the application of the Holy Spirit. We need help. We have a distorted lens. If you sit in an optometrist chair, and I know I'm carrying this illustration a little bit further, because we don't always see it clearly, and this is what I want you to see. When I go to the optometrist, you know what they do? Take my glasses off, they put this thing on me that I have to look in, and it's kind of blurry, and then they switch something, and they say, is that better? Yeah. Which one's better? That one? Oh, that one is. And they keep doing this until they hone you in, and you can say, oh yeah, I can read those letters now that just look like a blur on the wall. They're taking you from one place to another to see more clearly. That is exactly what is happening spiritually in the Word of God. God is helping to sharpen, by His grace, our vision spiritually through the Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of His Word. But I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, don't you think that even today, as a Christian, you're still seeing things a bit blurry? Don't you think that you need another switch to see things a little more clearly? That's called sanctification. That's called growing grace. And I pray that today the Lord would give us a vision to see what He wants us to see, because it's a powerful thing. And we're going to look at that today. Overarching points of this chapter I've told you about before. It's that faith empowers transcendent living. And so, but part of that faith is that faith informs, it gives us vision. And so that's what we're going to be looking at and focusing on today. We're going to look at a few points regarding vision. We're going to see vision that transcends death. That's kind of the main point. We're going to see that in the first verse, in verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Then we're going to see vision that fuels proper ambition. There is a proper ambition. There's a lot of improper ambition as well, but we're going to see that in verse 14 and 15. And then we're going to see, very closely related, but there's a nuance, there's a difference, we're going to see vision that fuels proper desire. Oh, there's a lot of desire in this world, but again, we want to see what proper desire is. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you're not already there, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. If you like to follow in the notes, you certainly can do that. There's a little bit of an outline there for you. So let's take a look at this passage. Hebrews chapter 11, I know it was read, but I'm going to read it again, and then we'll focus in on this first point, vision that transcends death. We need to be prepared to handle death. Look at what it says in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so the first thing we see is this vision that transcends death. We need God's help. We need biblical vision so that death is not something that we look at with fear, but we see it rightly. We want to face death in faith. That's what we want to do, and that's exactly what they did. Remember, that this is talking about those who have gone before that we've just talked about, right? It's talking about Noah, it's talking about Abraham, even his sons are included there, certainly his wife as well. It says that they died in faith. Now, let's make sure that we know what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that they died because of their faith. That would be a different word, a different structure. This means that they died in faith, in accordance with faith. In other words, they died in the principle of faith. Let's just say they died and their faith wasn't shaken. They died and they still had faith as they were anticipating as they went through it. They died in faith. That's the idea. They faced death with faith. Death didn't alter their faith. The idea of death didn't alter their faith. Isn't that exactly what we want to be as we face the difficulties of life and even potential tragedies? In fact, it is in the face of death that our hope in those things yet future and our conviction of those things not seen, remember verse 1, it's in those times that faith is most needed to see beyond death, to see beyond the circumstance and the situation. It may sound solemn, but actually, I believe this is a statement of victory. This isn't a statement of sorrow. This is a statement of those who are living out their faith. They died in faith. Their faith wasn't altered. Now, many of these promises, and this is what we have to realize, many of these promises are yet future. We're not going to see them in this life. And that's what he's saying right here, isn't he? Not having received the things promised. Now, when you look at that, you realize why faith is so critical, right? You look at that and you say, well, they didn't receive everything promised. Now, we've kind of covered that territory, but that could be discouraging. That could be disheartening. Maybe even disillusioning. To not get what you were looking forward to, Abraham didn't see a large part of the promises that were made to him. He wasn't a nation when he died. Do you understand that, right? He wasn't a nation yet, and yet he was promised to be a nation. He didn't own the land yet, and yet he was promised to have that land. But we know that these promises extended beyond him. He had no idea. He had some progeny, but he didn't have any idea of the scope of that progeny that you and I are a part of today, his spiritual progeny. But he didn't receive it right then. Can you imagine how easy it would have been for him to write these promises off apart from faith, without faith? And if you can look at that and you can say, well, yeah, but God spoke directly to him. Brothers and sisters, God has spoken to us. He's given us his revealed word. He's given us so many precious promises. And maybe you're struggling trying to think, well, okay, I don't know if I can figure this thing out. Maybe you can understand that we've been promised a number of things, haven't we? We've been promised joy. We've been promised fruits of the Spirit, like peace. We've been promised a number of things. We start thinking about those. We've been promised victory. There's no temptation that should be able to overcome us. We live in Christ, and yet we still struggle. We still struggle. We want the unity that the Scripture says we should have. We walk through and we think, you know, haven't you wondered why? Why is there still tension? Why are there all these different denominations? why aren't we seeing this fully united body of believers? Or maybe personally, you've had the moment like David did, or like the psalmist did. Why is my soul downcast? Why am I struggling with anxiety? Why am I not experiencing joy in this moment? Maybe you've wanted to kick yourself for responding in anger. Like the Apostle Paul, you're lamenting that you're still struggling with sin. Maybe you felt the frustration level build as you wondered why you're struggling so much to find peace. So it doesn't have to just be a land. It doesn't have to just be progeny that we're looking at. Maybe you've dealt with physical affliction, ailments, and pain, and you're still dealing with it. And it just seems like you can't get rid of it. It's there. I know that lots of us have prayed for things, and you haven't seen a positive outcome in that prayer. You know, these aren't the same exactly, because some of these things are fruits of the Spirit that we can enjoy today. Some of it's because of our own sin that we're not experiencing them. Some of these are promises that won't come until we are in glory. But maybe even with the fruit of the Spirit, maybe you've experienced joy. I hope you have. You've experienced unity. You've experienced love. You've experienced patience. You've experienced these. But there's not going to be unbroken enjoyment of that fruit, because we're living in a fallen world. We're living in unredeemed flesh. And so we're still struggling. We're still flipping through, trying to go and to see the clearer picture. And so we don't always respond as we ought to. But I want you to see in this passage, please understand that what appears to be a sad condition is merely a temporary condition. Don't you see that in verse 13? Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. That's just temporary. That's hard for us to see that, I know. What we need is a vision of those promises that are yet future. That's what my mind has been filled with this week. It's been fighting for that vision. It's been struggling to see that vision, because I believe the truth, but sometimes I don't see it. Sometimes I struggle, and probably you do too. And I want you to notice that these people of faith, they saw and they greeted the promises from afar. So Noah, we looked at Noah. So he was able to look and to see the reality of judgment that was impending. He knew it. Even though it hadn't happened yet, he knew it was going to come. Well, it did happen. But he was also able to look beyond that and see salvation. He could look and see the puny pieces of wood lying there, and then he could see the big picture. He knew salvation was coming, but he had to look even beyond there, because he didn't receive all the full blessings of salvation there on the earth. There was struggle, there was trial. He saw things that his own children were doing that were sinful. He struggled with it. Certainly Abraham, he had to look beyond the promises of a geographical territory. He had to look beyond the promises of progeny to see the everlasting possession, to see the fulfillment of blessing. And evidently, even though she's not described much here, Sarah was able to look beyond that too, and to see these promises from afar. But it doesn't just say see, does it? This is what really stuck out to me. And I know we're kind of focusing on vision, but I want you to understand the power of this. They both saw and they embraced this promise, these promises. They saw and embraced them. It's one thing to see. That's critical. We need vision. Biblical, faith-informed vision. We need that. And God gives that. It's another thing, and the ESV translation is kind of weak in this. It talks about greeting them from afar. The idea is to receive with joy. The idea is to welcome, yes, but to embrace. I like the word better. In fact, I think the King James actually uses the word embrace. They embraced those promises from afar. They not only saw them, but they bought into them. And again, it was very real. It was reality to them. They embraced the promise in biblical faith that empowers a vision. Now, I just want to read to you, because this is the power of faith. This is the power of vision. I'm just going to read real briefly one verse, and it's Jesus talking about Abraham, and it's in John chapter 8, and I want you to see what he says about Abraham. It's a telling passage. It says in chapter 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." However you want to interpret that, whether he actually saw it, and he's talking about the fact that when he came, he saw it from glory, but he rejoiced also before he actually saw it. He rejoiced that he would see my day. That is vision. That's embracing. That's embracing the reality of the promises of God. And as we're walking through this today, I want you to understand how powerful that is, and I want you to recognize that every single one of us struggles to some degree or another to see it and to embrace it. And God in his grace, through his word, is trying to help us today to teach us the power of this vision that is fueled by faith. Vision enables us to embrace our temporary struggles. To embrace them, I use that word again, because look at verse 13 again. Not only do they see and greet them from afar, but notice it says, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Talked a little bit about that last week. They could embrace the circumstances of their day. They could live in the lack of complete fulfillment of these promises in their day. They could live as strangers, as aliens, as sojourners. And that word acknowledge, again, it's not the best word. They didn't just begrudgingly accept it. You know how you kind of begrudgingly accept a task and you're resigned? Well, I guess I have to do this. It's just part of my job. Or they're the boss. Or, well, mom and dad asked me to do it. I guess I've just got to do it. You know what this word means? It means confession. They didn't just begrudgingly accept it. They confessed it. This was their profession. This is their identity. We could also translate that they agreed with it. This was their mission. Their mission was to be strangers and exiles, aliens, sojourners on this earth, not experiencing all the fullness of God's promises, but certainly enough. Enduring hardship in this life, they embraced God's ordained mission. I want you to think about that this morning. Can you embrace your status as a stranger and an exile on the earth instead of lamenting it? It's a part of your confession of your God-ordained mission. But this isn't your final home. This isn't your final place of rest. That you're walking through this world. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to think about what it means to be strangers and exiles on this earth. We need to think about it. It doesn't simply mean that we have another citizenship. That's true. It doesn't mean that we're just treated passively differently because of our Christianity. It means more than that. It means that we actively live this life of faith, knowing, confessing, professing that it is a transient life that we're passing through with a mission that God has given to us for his world, for his glory, for his kingdom. That means that we're free. Can you think about this? If that's your confession, if you can say, I'm a stranger and an alien on this earth, that means that you're free to live as sojourners then. You're free in this world to live loosely tied to the world. You don't have to feel the weight of all those things that we try to manipulate to make work for ourselves. We're so overwhelmed by some of those things. We're free to follow the Lord's radical call. We don't have to be bogged down. We don't have to have the foundation set in this world. Abraham lived in tents with his grown sons. He was a sojourner. That doesn't mean it's wrong to have a house either. I'm just telling you, you're not tied to any of these things. We're free to use whatever we have, our possessions, our time, our energy, our sacrifice for his purposes. You know what? We're free to even embrace the scorn and the contempt that the world has for us. Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. This is a vision that transcends death. Because you know that you're heading towards what we're going to see in just a moment. Something so much greater. This is transient. This is temporary. You're a sojourner here with a mission, with a purpose. Look again. These died in faith. So everything that we're learning about vision, everything that we're seeing about seeing, everything that we're taught to embrace in this passage ultimately looks beyond death. Ultimately, that's where it starts, doesn't it, in this passage. These all died in faith. It's going beyond death. So death does not have a hold on those with biblical vision. So that means we should all want more biblical vision, clearer biblical vision. The vision to embrace future promises and present circumstances. And if we're going to do that, that includes a vision also to face death. You know what death is? It's a spiritual mile marker. That's what death is for the Christian, isn't it? A major one, but it's a spiritual mile marker we can look at and know. My plans don't have to change because of that. I don't have to shrink back. Remember that word that we heard earlier on in chapter 10? I don't have to shrink back because of that. I can press on. Second point about vision is that it fuels our proper ambition. You know, there's so much that we pursue. There's so much that we go after. And we know, you know, the Declaration of Independence affords us the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We're pursuing things all the time. What is it that you're seeking? Because look at verse 14. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. There it is. They're seeking a homeland. And then it goes on, verse 15, it tells us the other side. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. I want you to not miss something here. Don't miss that biblical vision will compel a confession. It will compel a profession. Do you see that in verse 14? Look carefully there. Notice what it says. For people who speak thus. They've been talking about this. They've been sharing this. Remember what we learned about Noah? He was a herald of righteousness. They're speaking about these things. It's important. They speak, just like the author does. They speak evidently about the promises of God because that's what's in focus here. So they're speaking about the promises of God. They speak of themselves evidently as strangers and aliens. They speak of themselves as those who are seeking a better country. That's what we're going to look at right here in this passage. They're speaking of themselves as those who are transient and moving on to another direction, but with a mission here. They're talking about this. They're confessing, they're characterized as those who speak. I don't think we should gloss over that point because our faith is rooted in a God who has spoken all things into existence. Our faith is rooted in a God whose word has transformed us. Our faith is rooted in a Christ who is the living word. Our faith is rooted in that which is spoken. And so it shouldn't be a big surprise then that God's people are characterized as those who profess, as those who confess, who give witness. Biblical vision will not keep quiet. The truth that has been revealed to us, isn't it just far too profound? Far too monumental? Far too gigantic to keep quiet about? It is indeed earth-shattering. And so biblical vision empowers forward ambition. It empowers us to seek. And so what are we seeking? Well, here the word that's used is a homeland. You may have a different translation. We could talk about it as land, country. We could talk about a number of things here. The idea here, this word, is fatherland, one's own country. That's the idea here, homeland. It's referring, if you look back to verse 10, it's referring to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's our homeland. That's what we're seeking. That's what we're called to seek. And that's proper ambition. Proper ambition is pursuit of our true homeland. That's what we're seeing. And I want you to think, again, just think about the process that the author is using here. It's just one of those things I like to think about. The author, by the Spirit of God, has given these biographical examples, and then he's stopped and he's paused and he said, here's how I want you to think about these things. And just in case you missed it, just in case you didn't see what I was trying to tell you, let me tell you what you need to see from these examples that I've given. And I think what you should see moving forward into the rest of the examples as well. Notice that the profession of these people of faith makes clear this point. I want you to look again, verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear, what do they make clear? That they are seeking a homeland. When has our evangelism training said, you need to make clear when you're speaking to people that you're seeking a homeland? I'll give you four spiritual laws. I'll tell you, and it's true, that the law is a tutor to Christ. But when are we told to help people to see that, you know what, we're heading somewhere else? God has revealed to us our sin. He's revealed to us that we have a great need. But we're so glad with all the suffering in this world. We're enduring it. We're experiencing it right along with you. With all the suffering in this world, we're seeking a homeland. They made clear. This is what they did. This is what faith does. This is what they spoke. This is their profession. This is their confession. This is their testimony in our terms. This is who I am. I'm a stranger. I'm an alien. I'm headed for my homeland. But I've got a mission while I'm here. Does your confession make clear that you're living for another realm? That you're a stranger here seeking a homeland? I want you to understand something about that too. That's story, isn't it? That's not just didactic teaching, is it? Now, there's absolutely an important place for law. There's an important place for didactic teaching. But it seems so oftentimes that our Savior is also reverting to story. You are in this great story. And a part of that story is that you're seeking a homeland. And paint the picture that the Scriptures paint. On both sides of it. The judgment that you deserve. The grace that you've been shown. Your position now as strangers and aliens, and your future. Paint the story. Tell the story. What does it mean to be seeking a homeland? Because after all, it's yet future. It's not something that they'll arrive at on this earth, in this lifetime, unless the Lord comes. And maybe the instructions of Jesus regarding prayer are helpful. When he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to see it more and more even today. So I'm seeking, but as I'm seeking, I want to be flavored by that aroma of the kingdom. I want to be seen as that one who comes from a homeland and is heading towards that homeland ultimately. That's the nature of vision. Someone brought up Colossians chapter 3 in our Bible study on Tuesday. I like this. Verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's your homeland. Seek it. Seek those things. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then it goes on to tell us to put to death what is earthly, and we'll see that in the next verse. Set your mind on things that are above. That's seeking the homeland. Church Father John Chrysostom said this about Abraham. He said, Abraham was accustomed to yield the first place to others, Lot, to expose himself to dangers, to endure numberless afflictions. He built no splendid houses. He enjoyed no luxuries. He had no care about dress, which all belonged to the things of this world. But he lived in all respects as one whose home is in the city which is yonder. Biblical vision looks forward and not backwards. Look at verse 15 again with me. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, it's normal if you visited a country for any period of time, and especially expats, right? Expatriates who are living in a different homeland. It's easy to look back and see all the things that you enjoyed, all the things that were comfortable, all the things that were stable, all the things that were normal, whether it's food, relationships, or just knowing where you were going. It's easy to look back at those things and maybe loss of privileges. For some, they gain privileges coming here because they live in a country that has so many freedoms. But there can be no thought of turning back. That's the idea here. The point is that by looking back, they'll be tempted to return. That's the point. Do you see now why the force is to look forward to that homeland? That's the idea. And we see this, don't we, in the scriptures? We see this failure with the people of Israel as they're wandering in the wilderness, and they complain and they grumble. And where do they say they wanted to return? To Egypt, to bondage. And we could even use the rich young man, the rich young ruler, that picture that's so dramatic in my mind as he says that he wants to inherit eternal life. What do I do? Jesus tells him. And what does he do? He's unwilling. He goes away sad. He returns. See, that vision of what he had was too great, and he returned. And we could go on with Judas. Judas, what is he witnessing? He's witnessing power. He's witnessing the most amazing things. And yet, the power of your previous homeland, your experiences, is so strong that he gets 30 shekels of silver to essentially turn in his own Lord. Philippians chapter 3 is telling us something very similar. The Apostle Paul, verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the homeland. That's what he's straining for. That's what he's going after. Now, please understand that this isn't primarily about a land as much as it is about our former way of life. Now, that hits home for every single one of us. Because there are things about our former way of life that have a way of creeping back in. Even if it's not exactly the same thing, it could be in the same category of something that distracts, that consumes, that takes your gaze away from the homeland, that makes you kind of want to, even in that moment, return. And in Ephesians 4, verse 20, says, but this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner, that land, that way of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new life created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That life is focused on the homeland. And then 1 Peter chapter 4. I think I read this last time, but I'll read it again. Verse 1, 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, former way of life, but for the will of God. That's the homeland. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You're a sojourner. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What are those former practices, relationships? What are those former desires that you, by God's grace, need to not keep looking at, moving away from, putting off by God's grace? What is it that distracts you and diverts you? Because it's likely a part of your former land, your former way of life. Final thing that we see, third point, is this: vision that fuels a proper desire. You know, I still remember reading this quote, and I'll read it to you again, because this isn't about having too much desire. It literally is about having proper desire. And the way C.S. Lewis describes it in The Weight of Glory, it's actually about not having enough desire. He says this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We need to have the right desire. Notice what it says in verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. How do those words strike you? Do they resonate with you as you read them? That desire, are you thinking about that and longing for that same thing? Or maybe, are you sitting here, this would be really honest for numbers of us, are you thinking, my desire is not that strong. It should be stronger. I want it to be stronger. Man, that is called humility, brothers and sisters. Why are we so afraid of admitting that we're not there and pretending to be something? There's no one here who is fully, with every moment and breath, walking in this life, desiring and fueled by that desire, a better country. That desire can come and it can go depending on how we feed it. So every day we can be praying, Lord, increase our desire. But is there a vision in your mind right now for this better country? Is that there? I'm convinced that we need a clearer vision in order to have a stronger and greater desire. I'm going to say that again. I'm convinced that we need a clearer vision in order to have a stronger, a greater desire. Do you see? There's a reason that God includes visions of his glorious abode in the scriptures, don't you think? Don't you think there's a reason why God, through these men of flesh, why he used them as they were serving him, men of faith, why he used them to write these descriptions of this glorious place? Let's just consider a couple of them. let's look back at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just look with me there for a moment. The Apostle Paul was given a vision. He says in verse 1, I must go on boasting, because he's defending his apostolic authority, but that's a whole other subject. But he says, though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man, he's trying to be humble, it's him. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether the body, in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Notice his conclusion. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. I love that. I will boast of my weaknesses. You see, he caught a vision of the third heaven. God gave him a clear picture that he couldn't even describe, that words weren't there for him to use to describe. He just couldn't do it. Doesn't matter if it was a vision or he's transported there. It doesn't matter. That's what he's trying to say. God knows. But he saw it. And you know what's interesting about this passage? He goes on to say, you know what? So that I wouldn't become conceited because I had this vision. Too often these experiential focus is all about conceit, spiritual pride. So that wouldn't happen. God gave me a thorn in my flesh. It was a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm a stranger. I'm an alien. I'm a sojourner. This is not my homeland. I can endure so much on this earth. And isn't it interesting that the same thing that God used to make sure that he wasn't conceited, he gave the vision of his glorious abode, that homeland, so that he could endure it, so that he could see it as he ought to see it, so he could remember that he was a stranger, that he was a sojourner. And then we look to Revelation and we see the most glorious picture of our homeland, don't we? Of that better country. And we see, and it's beautiful in Revelation 21. And don't miss some things here, but I'm going to read a little bit of it. It says in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This is about that relationship too. Do you see that? I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That is the most profound and gracious statements in all of the scripture. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. Amen and hallelujah. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away, we like to focus on this part, wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Former things have passed away. And he goes on. And then later on, towards the end of the chapter, this place we find there's no temple. We find that there's no need of sun or moon because the glory of God gives its light and its lamp is the Lamb. And we read that and you're just enthralled by this vision of heavenly glory that can only just barely scrape the surface of the reality of what it will be. But it's there, and then think about why the book of Revelation was written. It was written to a people who is undergoing persecution. It was written in apocalyptic literature so that these wild symbols that we still struggle with would only be understood by that the unique group of people, so that they could be heartened and encouraged to endure. And what is it that God gives them? Yes, he gives them a picture of judgment, but he gives them a picture of their homeland. A vision. so they could see and endure and embrace their mission as strangers, and even tell them that numbers of them were going to die under persecution, violent deaths. We get upset at the smallest things. Don't forget that the most glorious reality, I've said it, I'll say it again, of the better country is the Lord of that country. I hope you saw that as I was reading through that. He's the light. He's made his dwelling place with us. And don't forget that whenever you open a theology book, just remember when someone talks about theology, it's the study of God. Theos. God. Knowledge of God. So sometimes it's described as theology proper because that's the focus. It's focusing on God. The pages of Scripture filled with theology. And so if he's the central good and most sublime thing of our homeland, then we better fix our attention on him. Not just a place, but him, because he's the center of homeland. He's what makes home, home. He's what makes it so beautiful and glorious. And so what do we do? We read through the Scriptures, and we soak in his glorious attributes. We look and we see his actions. We learn about his faithfulness. We see his goodness. We see his wonder. We see his power. It's no wonder that I know we're peeking up forward just a little bit, but it's no wonder we look to Hebrews 12:2 and we're exhorted to run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Well, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Our vision of God and his glorious abode will fuel, it will increase our appetite for him. So why aren't we consuming it more? It will fuel our zeal, our endurance. And it should be no surprise then, when you read the end of verse 16, should be no surprise that the Lord is pleased with this. It says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He's pleased because he's the center of their desire. He's pleased because you cannot have desire, this desire, without a vision of his glory. He's pleased because you cannot have a vision of God and his glory and his abode without the accompaniment of praise that comes from his people. Sincere praise to him. He's pleased because he desires our good, and there's nothing better for you and for me than for our hearts to be turned to him and to be soaked and immersed in his perfections, in his glory, in a vision of God and his better country. He is pleased because that compels obedience, that compels sacrifice, it compels everything else. He's pleased. It's time to spend some time dwelling on these matters to fuel our vision. It's time to give our faith more of the object that it craves. Our faith, that object that it craves to latch onto. It's time to let go of our grip on this world and to reassess. To let grace empower our joy. To let grace empower our peace as strangers marching toward our homeland, so that when you walk in the doors of your house, you can just look around and remember, and it's not just a trite thing to say, there's a foundation here, God. There's walls here, God. But this is yours. I have a homeland. I don't care what you want me to do. I want to pursue that homeland. I want to live for it each and every day. If that means selling and going, if that means rooting and planting because you have a ministry for me here, whatever it takes, Lord, you guide me. I'm a stranger. I'm an alien here. I'm yours. Let's pray. Father, we need you again. It's easy to say these things. I confess, Lord. It's so much easier to preach and to talk about this than to march out in true and full obedience and in that vision. We are fighting, Lord. And our enemy is a deceiver. He's a liar. He wants to fuel our minds with all kinds of other smaller desires, trivial pursuits that are passing, temporary. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our minds with such a strong and profound and palpable vision of your glory, of our homeland, that we would be marching like never before. It will be all of grace. It will be all you empowering us. And even as we work at our salvation with fear and trembling, would you please, as we open the Word of God, would you, as Samuel pleads, as he asks for you to show yourself to him, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Would you give us that interest as we come to your Word? Keep us from going astray. Lead us to our homeland. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing a song. It's in your bulletins on a sheet there, or it's on the PowerPoint. And I think it's a good one for us just to think. You already are a stranger, but sometimes we don't live as strangers on this earth. It's a simple little chorus. Make me a stranger. Or just make me a stranger. It's only going to happen if you have vision more and more of his glory and your homeland. Let's sing this together.